grace.
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 Well, I've been all over the place this morning regarding tonight. My last word that I gave to Terry, I have now retracted, and I'm gone back to my original plan. We left off last week with the death of Joseph at 110 years old in 1805 BC. And the prediction of Moses' birth 278 years later in 1527 BC. Now, our retrack through Genesis was largely about dates, key time periods associated with major world events, and foundational people to the whole of the Bible. I mean, the Bible regularly brings up the people we learned about in Genesis. We hear about, of course, Adam and Eve, and about others in the pre-flood, Noah. We of course hear about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, and the 12 tribes, the birth of. So all of those names are very, very prominent ones, and they all are featured and brought up in the first of the book of Genesis. So that's what our track through Genesis, our overview of Genesis was. Exodus through Deuteronomy, which will largely be taken as one segment, if you will, broken up by topic, not so much by book, will largely be about major and foundational truths, which are first established in these books. And that's why we spend time with it. These foundational truths are so foundational and so monumental that the understanding of them is crucial. They're critical to properly understanding the whole of Scripture, which is why it's worth spending time with when we first went through, and therefore it makes sense that we mark those things out as the high points on the horizon that we point out as we're going back through them. Now, as you know, Exodus means departure, making the primary focus of the verse of the book about Israel's departure from Egypt, which begins with Moses in their generations, but which God spoke to Abram about many years before that. So Exodus begins with a listing of the tribes who came to Egypt with Jacob, and then immediately goes into Egypt's oppression of Israel. So the opening chapter of Exodus starts off with the 12 tribes who came into Egypt with their father Jacob and Joseph, who had gone before them. Amen? Right? So, I mean, Joshua, who went before them. And it goes right from that little type of tribal type genealogy, right into the fact, the very next statement is that Egypt was oppressing Israel. What is lacking there is an understanding of what took place in between. And there's not much the Scripture gives you about the actual events, but we do know there's a key passage which can cause misunderstanding and confusion about that time period, number one. And number two, associated with that statement, which is made way back in Genesis by God to Abram, is another issue that is foundational to understanding the whole of the Bible, and it is also a point about which the modern world, the modern church, has gotten way sidelined. So that's the reason why I'm capitalizing on it before we move further. Now, so this introduces our first big lesson, which has a very big universal impact on our understanding of Scripture, understanding of God, and His dealings with nations, including His own people. All right. So again, I'll say that again so you understand the importance of this. Like I said, when you open up the book of Exodus, it starts with Jacob and the 12 tribes came into Egypt with under the protection of Joshua, and then goes immediately from that to it talking about Egypt oppressing afflicting Israel Right. I mean, right there, as if no time had transpired. Then we know time had transpired. That right there introduces our first big lesson, which again has a very big universal impact on our understanding of scripture, our understanding of God and his dealings with nations, the nations, like the Gentiles, the nations who, meaning those nations, physical nations who are not of God's people, as well as God's own people, beginning with Israel, who was a nation, and now God's people as a kingdom who are not bound to a specific geographical location. So are you following what I'm saying? So you can see how big of an, if it impacts all that, this must be important. Amen. All right. Now, a proper understanding of what God says about this answers a lot of questions and protects us from teachings and speculations which lead to false beliefs. Some of these false beliefs are truly dangerous to God's people, and some of them just serve as distractions from the imperatives that we're giving as really important under the new covenant. You know, the enemy, if he can't get you into blatant false doctrine, he'll just get you distracted, pulled away from the thing that's truly important to some things that are lesser important. Amen. And this has the chance of doing both. Now, this is important for two reasons. The first reason is how long Israel was in bondage, which is important to the integrity of the claim of God in scripture and for dating purposes, because God says two separate things. We're going to start with the first claim, which he gave to Abram way back in Genesis, which was a promise. He said, I'm going to bring your descendants into the land, but know that they will be in bondage for 400 years. Now, that's an important thing to address. Not only because of the fact that so we can tack down the integrity of scripture, but also for dating purposes. It also addresses the why behind large national judgments, which is carried through as relevant throughout scripture, even into the New Testament. This directly addresses and answers so many questions, which otherwise have evoked all manner of harmful and misleading speculations regarding God and his actions over nations and the world at large. So we're going to go back to Genesis 15 and read this passage, because that's what fits right in between these two verses. We're already in Exodus chapter 1, just a few verses in, and it talks about how Israel was in bondage to Egypt. And so that takes us back to where God first said that was going to happen in Genesis chapter 15. So this takes us all the way back to Genesis 15. And since the larger conversation in Genesis 15 was one God was having with Abram, not Abraham yet, but Abram, regarding his covenant with him. And since we did not read all of it when we went through Genesis, I figured we'll just back up and read the entire event now for scope and context. So in Genesis 15, starting verse 1, says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, not Abraham, you notice, Abram, in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, notice that preeminent in Abram's mind was the last thing God promised him. I'm going to bring you into a land, and I'm going to make of you a great nation, right? And now you're going to have an heir. And so the first question in Abram's mind is, why hasn't this happened? Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So Abram was like, you know, okay, you've said it again. You've confirmed, I'm looking at the stars in their multitude, and you said, if I could count all of them, then that would give me an idea of the offspring I'm going to have. Okay, I believe you. And because he entered into trust with God's words of his own promise, God accounted that as right standing. Well, that makes sense, really. If you understand what righteousness is, you understand why that worked. Because to be in right standing with God is to be in agreement with God in who he says he is and what he says he will do. Are you understanding? So when Abraham believed God, no wonder it was accounted to him as being in right standing with God, because he was. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out up out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I will possess it? So now we're on to the second part of the promise. I know you're going to give me a kid. I just said I believed it. You accounted to me as righteousness. But now you're telling me that you're reminding me that you brought me out of the Chaldees to give me this land to own it and possess it. How do I know? What guarantee do I have I'm going to possess it? And he said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners. So what's he doing? He's answering Abram's question. How will I know I'm going to possess these things? This is how. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, the key segment of this passage, for the purposes of the two issues I mentioned earlier, are found in verses 13 through 16. Let's read it again. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. So he's not talking about the promised land. He's talking about Egypt. Okay, are you following? I feel like I've already lost people somehow. Are you following?
Yeah.
Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. That's in Egypt. And they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. That's clearly talking about Egypt, isn't it? As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 15 is not really integral to what we're talking about, but verse 16 is, okay? The reason why your children are not going to inherit right away is because of the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Once it is, you can go in and take the land away from them, is what this is saying. But until their judgment is complete, until their iniquity is fully reached full measure, I can't let you go in and take the land, because part of the judgment that's going to come on them when their judgment is ripe is the land's going to be taken from them. If you take it from them before their judgment is ripe, then justice will not have been met. So this is why your people will be in Egypt for 400 years instead of being able to go right over into what I'm calling the promised land for you. Are you seeing? Okay. So the first business I'm going to cover, or the first question this addresses, is how long Israel was in bondage, which is important for the integrity of the claim of Scripture and for dating purposes. I told you a few weeks ago that I ran into a problem with dating that didn't make any sense. If the time from Joseph's death to Moses' birth was only 278 years, and Moses was only 80 years old, I say only like it's not a big deal, but you know what I mean, 80 years old when Israel was released from Egyptian captivity, that only adds up to 358 years, not 400. Hello, are you getting it? So there's a discrepancy in Scripture here. Now, to be sure, there are times when Scripture will use generalized time periods. And that is, in fact, one, and this is, in fact, one of them. However, this does not allow for a lesser time period, but a greater one, since there is a more specific time mentioned in Exodus chapter 12. So let's go ahead and look there. So I went back and looked at the one that God said long before this. I mean, you haven't even got Isaac yet, much less Jacob and the 12 sons and Joshua going into Egypt. None of this has happened yet when God said, your descendants will be in a land for 400 years before I let them go in and take the land. So he mentions a time period way, way back then. Are you guys with me? So clearly, God already knew this was going to happen. He's just telling Abram about it, but he's not tacking down a specific time. He's just saying 400 as a general time period, okay? But that doesn't solve our problem, because the date that they were was released was not within 358 years. It was actually 430 years. So where do we get the extra years from? Right? There's 72 years to account for. You can't find. Okay. So this is an issue. So if you go to Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 40, it says, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Listen to those words. Lived in Egypt. Did anybody see that? And that may sound, yeah, I get it, Mark. What's so important about that? Just really pay attention to the words lived in Egypt. I'm just going to kind of give you a clue. That's altogether different than the number of years they were oppressed in Egypt. This is just how long they lived there. Are you with me? Okay. Now, this is where the problem comes, because when you read what you read over there in Genesis, the wording in English sounds like they will be oppressed for 400 years. And yet the events don't line up to accommodate 400 years of oppression. That, in truth, they were never afflicted for 400 years. That did not happen. Were they afflicted? Oh, no question about it. We have a very clear account of what happened and how it happened. What was the type of affliction they endured? We know that. But the question is, why does it look like God is telling Moses they're going to be afflicted for 400 years when that's not the truth? Do we have a discrepancy here in the Scripture? No, we don't. Not only do we not have a discrepancy between 430 and 400, we also don't have a discrepancy with how many years they were afflicted. That's what I'm addressing. Can you see why that might be important? Not only because of the fact that if you just add up the dates, it doesn't line up. Okay, that's a problem. Secondarily, it looks like God's saying something that in all reality, he didn't say. And so I want to clarify that. So can you see why that's important? And that's just the first of two reasons this is important that I'm addressing it. All right. And can you see why I'm addressing it now that we're in Exodus? I would have waited till we got to chapter 12 to deal with it, because that's when you actually see Moses coming in and delivering them from their oppression. But I'm bringing it up now because Exodus chapter 1 brings it up right at the beginning that they were afflicted by the Egyptians. It says it right after it brings up the first part, which was the 12 tribes were in Egypt and they were afflicted by the Egyptians. So there it is right there. Good time for me to mention it. So that's why I'm addressing it. All right. So I'm going to read it. It says the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on the very day. So this is important because God, see, before when he's talking to Abraham, he's talking in general terms, 400 years. It was an approximation. Here he says, on the very day. Now this is precise. Are you hearing? So dating is very important. To have a discrepancy, if it's valid discrepancy, discredits Scripture. So it's a big issue. Okay? At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So, the actual time period was not 400 years, it was 430 years. That is helpful since it not only tells us more specifically how long the time was, but it also helps verify one of the things my study revealed about God's words to Abram all those years prior in Genesis 15 that we read earlier. The passage where God spoke to Abraham again said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. This wording has thrown off many over the years, and I'm far from the first one to see it and get sidelined by it initially. But it is a great lesson on how to study scripture, as well as being very instructional on how to study scriptures. It not only sets in front of you that you should, but also shows you how to. So it's a big deal. Now, there's much here, but I'm going to summarize it for you. Now, what I'm about to tell you right now is I'm going to have on the website a PDF file. Gosh, I hope you guys are Bereans. If you're not, I'll just say this. I love you, but shame on you. And you deserve that. Okay? Just saying it, if you don't do it. You need to go back and read it. I'm not saying that you need to study it and be articulated afterwards, but at least be familiar with what it says. Because it goes into great detail that I'm not going to drag you through tonight. So I'm honoring you by giving you the high points. You honor God and honor me and honor scripture by going back and reading it. Are you hearing me? Now, I'm going to leave that right there because I'm not going to be your Holy Spirit. I'm not going to patrol this. I'm just telling you it will be there. Look it up. Read it. But right now, I'm just going to summarize it for you. I'm offering the PDF, which goes over all of this in some detail. I believe it's important enough for your spiritual education to at least read it. But I'm going to summarize it. The wording in the Hebrew, its construction, as well as the grammar, works all to paint a very clear picture, which gets distorted in most English translations. A good comparison is between the King James Version and the ESV Version, neither of which, by the way, are very good, but the ESV is far superior. I'm going to read it to you in the King James. "And he said to Abraham, know of a certain surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, comma, and they shall serve them, semicolon, big problem. And they shall afflict them 400 years, semicolon." Now, the King James uses semicolons here, which is used to separate two complete but closely related thoughts into a single sentence and acts as a stronger separated than a stronger separator in complex lists. It also separates complex list items, acting like a type of super comma, if you will. This leads to a misunderstanding of the verse. It's making it sound like this last part is an additional and separate thought. Are you hearing me? And that is what leads to the misunderstanding. Okay? Now, I'm going to read it in the ESV, which isn't a lot better. It's only better in that it doesn't add a semicolon where it would be totally inappropriate. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. The ESV uses commas, which at least allows for a correct understanding, but it doesn't clearly reveal the meaning. It still allows for some ambiguity, which is why there's a problem here. The idea in the Hebrew that is actually very clear in the Hebrew is that all of these events add and contribute to the 400 years, not just the afflicted part. Okay? Meaning the 400 years will be made up of being sojourners, being servants, and being afflicted. The 400 years is divided into those. It's not saying they will be afflicted for 400 years. Well, that's a very, very important distinction. Okay? Big distinction. So now the word for sin, we're going on now with the Amorites now, because that now I'll clear that part up. They were not afflicted for 400 years. They weren't afflicted for 430 years. Literally, they were probably only afflicted maybe about 72 years. Okay. Now that's not a small amount of time. Most of the people that left from Egypt probably spent their whole life in affliction. Okay. So I'm not minimizing the impact. This was a big deal, but it's a much different deal than 400 years. Can anybody agree with that? And it does allow for us to have a unifying of what the scriptures actually say, which if you are, again, you need to bear down on scripture because it can stand the weight of it. I assure you. If you scrutinize the scripture and press it, it will always come back shining like it should. So don't be afraid to press the scriptures on what something appears to be a contradiction, because there isn't one. I got news for you. There are people out there that are many times our senior when it comes to do with brilliance and understanding the languages relative to these texts, who have studied them for thousands of years, and they have not been able to find an inconsistency. See, you're probably not going to find one in a casual reading, I assure you. So press down on it. All you stand to do is learn more and step back and say, wow, that reveals more of God than a simple reading would have if I just read past this. Okay. And especially, see, what really keyed me into this was when God whips out specific language. Whenever he does that, just know what he's trying to do is make something hyper clear, because he can see on the horizon, there's going to be people who misunderstand something, which is why he said on the very day he brought them out 430 years to the day. When God uses hyper-specific language like that, specifically, especially when it comes to do with dating, just know this is important. I better look into this. That right there, whether you know it or not, would have been with you coming tonight. Whenever you see specific language like that, boy, that is exclamation points. You better look into it. All right? Now, when it talks about for the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete, this word sin is a very unusual word for sin. It's not one that typically is used. It's not your typical word for a sinful act, but is rather a word used to indicate an accumulation of moral guilt. Now, that is very, very important. That alone largely teaches much of what I need to say, but if I don't say it, you probably won't pick up on it, so I'm going to say it anyway, okay? One of the biggest problems that our age is having that stem directly to that passage could be sidelined immediately if they just understood that word sin. They would already immediately understand this isn't just one problem. God is not judging the Amorites and ergo the rest of Canaan and telling Israel, go in there and kill them all, including their women and the children, because of just one sin. This is an accumulation of many sins. Are you hearing me? That's what this word means. That alone would sidestep a major doctrine that's come to the forefront in the last 30, 40, 50 years. I'm not saying that it didn't exist before that, but it's come back around and is being debuted all over the freaking place now. And it's being used predominantly. I first saw it again, probably 15 years ago when I was brushing shoulders again with the Grace Movement, which I know I bring up a lot, but it was my first, for years, we in this church were very, very isolated from the rest of the world. We didn't know what the church down the road believed. We just assumed we all believed essentially the same things, except for maybe certain charismatic things. We knew there was a major division there. But other than that, we all pretty much believe the same stuff, don't we? No, not even close. And so, you know, I found out, you know, just to give you an example that's not relevant to what we're talking about, but to illustrate it, when I was teaching a Bible study in downtown Bradenton with Dave Geisler, I brought up to them that it's not just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's our confession of him as Lord that saves us. You know, in other words, it's, and the word confession there means, in other words, it's a faith-filled profession, which is to say it's a commitment to his lordship. That's what it is. Salvation comes by me making a commitment and a surrender to his lordship. Well, one of the precious young men, not young men, he's older than I am, but not by much, but just a great, precious man of God. I love this guy. I'm not going to give him by name, but just a precious man. I love this guy. And he asked me after class, and this is what I loved about him. One of the things I loved about him is that he would press me on an issue. So he came to me afterwards. He said, are you talking about lordship salvation? Well, evidently that represents a whole theological bag I'd never even heard of. So my reply to him was, is there any other type of salvation? You know what I mean? I didn't know what he was talking about. I thought he was saying, are you saying that Jesus has to be Lord in order to be saved? And I'm like, well, of course he does. And you could see the color almost flush out of his face. I said, dude, what's going on? He said, well, I need to press you on this because I don't understand. Because other things you said and things you have said don't quite line up with you really believing that. He said, do you have time to go to lunch? I said, sure, I'll go to lunch. So he took me out to lunch and we spent time talking about it. And man, what he was talking about, I'd never even heard of before. And it's a whole doctrine in the body of Christ I'd never heard of. The idea is, and it's connected with old time holiness doctrine, but the idea of lordship salvation as a theology is that if at any moment you are not obeying Jesus with 100% obedience as your King and Lord and Potentate, you lose your salvation and have to get born again. For every single sin you commit, you got to get born again. And if you happen to die between the time of sinning and repenting, you're going to hell. That's lordship salvation. I said, no, I'm not talking about that. And the Bible doesn't support that in any way. He said, well, that's what I asked you. That's what I meant by lordship salvation. See, I was in such a bubble all those years. I didn't know that such theologies even existed. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so that when it was during that time period, I had a ton of aha moments of realizing just how mentally and theologically off the body of Christ was. And it was also during a time period where I was beginning to realize how off we were with some of our doctrines. So it was a very destabilizing period of time in my life. It also was a very, very awakening time in my life and grounding me in scripture. And I will never, ever, ever regret it. I'm very grateful for those days. I'm still living in them now because it set a course for the path of my feet that has kept me in good standing. Am I still probably believing some things that are in error? Sure I am, because I'm a human being and we don't see anything as we ought to see it, but I see things a whole lot clearer than I used to. And the reason why is because I'm looking. When I run into phrases like I just mentioned to you, on the very day, I know I better pay attention to this. God's drawing attention to it. If God puts a spotlight on it, it's important. You see what I'm saying? And so I do that. So I've got these triggers in scripture that draw my attention and I start studying. Right? Because we're going to be students of God's word, because I can't very well claim he's my Lord if I don't care what the heck he says. If I can't be bothered, that speaks against his lordship. Amen? So, now, this word sin, as I said before, is not your typical word for a sinful act, but it's rather your word used to indicate an accumulation of moral guilt. The idea is that the sin being judged is not a single act, but a series of actions which seems to build one upon another in what appears to be a causal faction, meaning one sin seems to inexorably lead to yet another sin and to another sin and another sin, all of which continue to accumulate because they never forsake any of them. They just continue to grow and expand to the point where it reaches a tipping point. Okay? That tipping point with the Amorites would be 400 years from now. It's going to be using another illustration we see often in scripture. We talk about judgment becoming ripe. You've heard that before? Right? Where God will stick in the sickle and harvest because the harvest has become ripe. Okay? Or the judgment has become full. Same idea. All right? Now, you can be grateful that God is good to wait for it to become fully ripe before he judges people, because that is a time of ongoing mercy where he's giving people time to discover their sin and turn around. And God often sends prophets in them to give them shots across the bow. Amen? Yeah? We do know that. You were with me when we went through the Old Testament, right? So from 2017 to recently, we went through the whole Old Testament. We saw over and over and over and over and over again, God gave warnings. Even Nineveh, which wasn't an Israelite nation, did not God send one of his own prophets to go warn these pagan people? Yeah? You remember this? And remember, he didn't want to go? Jonah didn't want to go. Oh, God, I don't want to go. But God forced the issue because God loves people. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And remember, God's reason for just sending Jonah wasn't just for the people. He said, because if the city perishes, not only will the people, which are of utmost importance to me, but consider all of the livestock. Those hundreds of thousands of cattle are all going to be wiped out by my judgment on that city if they don't repent. God loves all of his creatures. Not just the one that specifically bears his image. Because God's good. Amen. He just drips goodness out of his pores. And he's merciful. To the point of giving these people 400 additional years. Beyond whatever years they already had. Because they'd already had years living there. Long enough to become a nation in that land. They weren't nomadic. They had built cities, had become a nation, right? And now God's giving them 400 additional years to get their act straight, knowing they weren't going to do it, but giving it to them anyway because God's just. Amen? So during this time period, but the sin he's talking about is a cumulative sin, meaning one sin inexorably led to another type of sin, which inevitably led to another type of sin, and all of them were never reduced, but increased over years and years and generations to the point where it finally got to the point where it was just ripe, it got to a tipping point, and judgment's going to come. And we know that one of the judgments was God was going to have that. God had already instituted this as a truth from creation that a land will literally vomit out a people if they reach this point. It will no longer endure them. It did it with Israel, didn't it? Do you remember times when they were vomited out of the land? And one of the reasons was because they would not maintain the Sabbaths. They would not give the land its rest that God commanded them to do. And they were beginning to enter into pagan idolatry and the sexual immorality and went through all of this list. And when it got ripe enough, God said, okay, the land's just going to vomit you out. Ergo, you got that promise of Solomon that everybody tries to rub on the church today. He says, if it vomits you out and you come to your senses and you face Jerusalem and pray to the temple where God dwells and you repent with all of your heart, God will heal the land of having vomited you out. Right? Amen? That's what he was talking about. Same idea. Now, the idea, doing a rather complex and comprehensive search, the sins that are cumulative boil down to a list which appears throughout the Bible. That's why this is a big deal. If this was one isolated thing, we could have just run right by it and said, you know, I'm not going to deal with every single sin in the Bible. Let's just move on. But this is a pattern you see starting here with the Amorites, and it crops out throughout all of history, and Paul even makes an indirect reference to it in Romans chapter 1 under the New Covenant, with the same type of results, and also in his letter to the Thessalonians. So this isn't an isolated thing. It's a pattern that we see that God goes by in his judging of nations throughout the Bible, throughout the history of the world. Therefore, it's an important issue. Amen. Okay. So, in doing a rather comprehensive search, the sin boils down to a list which appears throughout Scripture. This lends further proof to the causal fashion of these sins. I will enumerate them and explain, but before I do, just know that grammatically, the verse is a container-filling metaphor for corporate guilt. A measure is being filled. And at the time that God is speaking to Abram, it was not yet full for the Amorites. This verse itself does not say what is going into this measure. It doesn't mention what the sins are. That has to be traced down throughout Scripture, which I did. And the text does trace repeatedly throughout Scripture, pulling the explicit statements throughout Scripture together into one ordered textual list. I'll give them to you. The first one was idolatry and worship of false gods. Not only is that the first in the list, it's the first thing that they did, chronologically speaking. When they moved into a land, they began to worship false gods. It's the most repeated and explicitly named sin, especially in reference to the Amorites. In fact, to the point that I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, so when I say it a little bit later on, just don't worry about it. But this sin is so connected with the Amorites that it becomes embodied in the name Amorites. Whenever the Bible often would use the term Amorites later on, it often was referring, it was being used as a blanket term for all of the inhabitants in Cana, and in particular to the sin of idolatry. This starts in Exodus 34, verse 15 and 16, Joshua 24, verse 15, 1 Kings 21, 26, 2 Kings 21, 2 through 11. It happens over and over and over and over again. All right? The second one was child sacrifice, passing one's sons and daughters through the fire to Molech. This is named specifically and repeatedly. Leviticus 18, 21, Deuteronomy 12, 31, Deuteronomy 18, 10, 2 Kings 21, 6. And then eventually the sexual conduct catalog, if you will, that's given in Leviticus 18, which includes incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and on and on and on. And that is stated as the reason why the land vomits its inhabitants out in places like Leviticus 18, 24 through 30, and with Sodom in Genesis 19 as an earlier regional instance of the same category of sins. Then also occult practices such as divination, sorcery, mediumship, necromancy, all that kind of stuff, named as distinct and explicit connection with this sin or sins, this cumulative sin that was attached to the Amorites. You can see it in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14, and 2 Corinthians 21, 6, so on. The last thing is violence and bloodshed. So, the measure, Genesis 15, 16, describes as not yet full, is on the text's own testimony elsewhere, a measure being filled by these specific things. And the text considers the measure's filling and God's 400-year patience towards it to be a piece with the same principle it applies everywhere else as guilt that accumulates over time. The same things are being mentioned every single time. All right? And it seems to have an order. Starts with idolatry, which inexorably leads to all sorts of sexual immorality and child sacrifice, and then eventually occult practices, and then outright violence and bloodshed. That is more important than I could possibly tell you or press upon you. It is a key to the way God deals with judgment over nations, not just his own people. Now, so that's the first part, okay? When God was judging the Amorites, it's important what he was judging them about. Is everybody hearing me? Gosh, I really, really hope you're hearing me. Okay? Now I'm going to address why that's important. It addresses the why behind the large national judgments, which is carried through as relevant throughout all of Scripture, even into the New Testament. This directly addresses and answers so many questions, which otherwise have evoked all kinds of harmful and misleading speculations regarding God and his action over nations and the world at large. I'm telling you, you remember back when 9/11 happened, right? And we had, for the first time in a very long time, the ear of the world. People in the world, particularly in America, were running to the church for answers. Do you remember that? And you remember the church had nothing but pablum to offer them, baby milk. They were non-answers. half the time these people that were looked to as spiritual leaders representing the whole of the body of Christ had nothing more to say than blah, 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 blah. They didn't know what they were talking about. They had no solid answer for these people. And it goes right back to here. It's right there in the Bible. And it's always been the same, the way God has always dealt with nations. The fact that it never changes should make it obvious. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And yet it just doesn't seem to be. Can you see why this is a problem? In a time when we could have served as a light in darkness, we gave no answers, but non-answers. Answers that, well, you know, I guess, you know, as best as I can figure out, I think maybe it might be this or it might be that, or who knows, maybe it's just this or maybe it's just that. God, you never know what God's going to do. Why don't you? The Bible tells us exactly what he's going to do. How do you not know? That's an indictment against the church. Amen? It really is. I'm not saying amen as in so be it. It already is. Now, the last one I mentioned was, it addresses why. The why behind all of this. It also, the very last one I mentioned in that list of I think seven things was violence and bloodshed. This is often artificially, does anybody understand the word artificial? It means it's not real, you created it as being real. Art is artificially connected to the mention of giants in the lands referenced. The Ammonites, the Amorites, the Hittites, all like that. Some of them, not all of them, had giants in the land. And people artificially connect that as the reason why the judgment's coming. Now listen to me, hear what I'm saying. This is one of the things I heard back when I was rubbing shoulders with a lot of people in the grace movement. They believed in the whole angels coming down, mixing with humans, having offspring. Those offspring were giants and blah, 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 blah. And either they believed that somehow some of them stowed away in the ark, or maybe some of them might have actually been the sons of Noah. I don't know how they believed that, because they also believe. They speculate, they artificially superimpose on the text that was why God sent the flood, was to kill all these Nephilim. Well, if that was the reason God did it, then you'd have to believe God is a moron and is somehow completely inept because he allowed some to stow away on the ark. I mean, how dumb do you think God is, right? Why would he destroy everybody and say, oops, I missed some? Okay, so that's already a problem. A slightly more enlightened subgroup of those people believe that really what happened was God flooded the earth, destroyed all of them, but because he promised he would never do it again, which shows a lack of foresight for God, angels came down and a second group did it again. And so you have these Nephilim that are showing up in this land that God is going to give to the Israelites. And the reason why he told them to go in there and kill them all, including children, was not because God's a mean God. God had to do that so that the pollution of the human genome would not spread to the whole earth. He had to stop it now. And they categorize that as the reason. And the reason why this gets mixed up in the grace movement, which otherwise really would have nothing to do with these verses anyway, is because of the fact that the grace movement needs a God that's all love and flowers and chocolates. He can't be a God of wrath. And yet here this God tells Israel to go in there and kill everybody, even babies. How do we justify that with God being a loving God? Oh, I know. He had to do it to stop this plague from spreading out through the whole earth. That's why, because those giants were there. Well, if that is the reason, well, then the word sin that was used there is wrong. Because this word sin of the Amorites is cumulative and includes many sins, not just one. Secondarily, giants are never mentioned as the reason, connected as a causal reason for this at all. In the sins of idolatry, sexual immorality, child sacrifice, what was the other ones? pagan practices of magic and sorcery and necromancy and all that. None of that. In all of the lists that where those things are brought up in association with these nations, never one time does it say this influence came from giants. Every mention of the giants has got nothing to do with that list. And yet God says this is why he's doing it. So they're superimposing upon the text something the text does not say. Are you hearing why this is so terribly important? See, I mean, if you can go to a theology and pull a brick out and the whole thing falls down, then you know it was not able to be supported in the first place. Because one of the bricks that was required for it to stand, you just pulled out and the whole thing crumbles. The reason why they need this to be true is because of the fact that, you know, I believe in a God of mercy, and a God of mercy would never tell them, kill them all. But God gives us the reason why he does this. And the reason why is because of justice. God gives people lands, according to Paul in the New Testament, for the express purpose of searching him and finding him, even though he's not far from every one of them. That's why he gave them the land. I mean, in other words, the Amorites owned the land they had because God gave it to them so that they could seek and find God. And the first thing they did when they got there was start worshiping pagan idols, which graduated into child sacrifice and all manner of sexual immorality. And then eventually, they began to do demonic practices of necromancy, sorcery, and all that kind of stuff. And year after year after year after year of them practicing all of these sins, it built up to the point where their sin was full. And when it was full, God says, okay, we're coming in. We're just going to kill them all. Are you hearing? That's God's reasons. Now, that may not answer the grace movement's objection to a merciful God doing that, but that's your theological problem, not God's. God states his reason. And if it doesn't line up with your reason, well then, oh well. Oh well. It doesn't matter what your reason is. What matters is what God says. And if his word can't be the final word, then find some other book to distort. Okay? Plain and simple. It really is that easy. But I'm going to have to work through this. Just because it's important that you're informed. It's part of my job as a pastor. So the last one I mentioned was the violence and the bloodshed, which they like to connect to this Genesis 6 hypothesis. And let me tell you that, honestly, grammatically, linguistically, there is literally zero connection being made between the judgment of these people and the fact that some of the people groups had some giants living in the land. You can see this in Numbers chapter 13, 32 through 33, Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3, Amos chapter 2, verse 9. They are mentioned, but never stated by the text or named as playing any part of the reason or the cause for the national judgment. You have to create that connection. It's not given you. And I challenge anyone to study that. I'm even giving you some of the key texts to look up. Now, even if the text did include giants as a reason, they would still not be the only or even the primary reason. Because as I said earlier, they were listed in order of occurrence and importance because it was in worshiping of pagan idols that led to the sexual immorality, that led to the child sacrifice, that led to the pagan practices of magic and sorcery. Are you seeing? And those eventually led to violence and untold amounts of bloodshed. It was progressive, okay? So even if it were included, which it's not, it would only be one of many reasons, and it would be on the very bottom of the list. So it doesn't really save anybody from the reason why they need this to be true. But we can safely lay that to one side since the text does not allow for the existence of giants playing any role in the judgment here or in Genesis chapter 6. So some important points regarding this is the use of the name Amorites. That's what I told you. I'm going to repeat this later on. I'm going to do it right now. This is important on other grounds, since it can cause all kinds of confusion if you don't know how this word is being used. As a pre-example, let me remind you how the southern kingdom of Israel was called Judah most of the time. But you know that the southern kingdom was made up of both Judah and Dan, both tribes. But the southern kingdom was almost always referred to as Judah. Both tribes were captured in one name. Now, I pressed this several times as we were going through the Old Testament, okay? Is anybody still with me or not? Same thing was true in the 10 northern kingdoms. The other 10 tribes were almost always referred to as Ephraim. Well, that's just one. That's just one of the 10. I don't know why, but I know with Ephraim, one of the reasons why, and probably with Judah, one of the reasons why, is because it was the capital. Ephraim was where Ahab ruled from and had his home. Well, one of his homes. And Judah was the capital of the southern kingdom. And so they just captured the northern kingdom in the name Ephraim and the southern kingdom in the name Judah. So you can already see a precedence for this, okay? So that's a pre-example. What I'm about to tell you about is just like that. The use of the word Amorite for a people group was established first in Genesis chapter 14, verse 7 and 13. And it was in reference purely to the clans of Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. They were already a named localized people group in Abram's day by then. In the very next reference where Amorites are brought up, which is in chapter 15 that we've been spending so much time in, that's where God told Moses, told Abram that your people will be in bondage for 400 years. That, remember that passage? And then the judgment of the Amorites is not yet complete. That time where he mentions Amorites right there, This is the time where the Amorites begin to be used as a broad stroke term to refer to the entire population of Canaan. It's not just talking about the Amorites. It's talking about the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. All of them are being captured in the word Amorite. Well, that becomes very, very important if you're studying scripture. Are you hearing me? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, it would make sense. Like if God were going to say, I'm going to judge Ephraim, wouldn't that be important to find out whether he's talking about the tribe of or the 10 tribes of? It'd be important, wouldn't it? Because it would be able to isolate. At that point, you'd be able to isolate. Are you talking about the whole northern kingdom's sins are being judged or just the sins of one tribe? And the reason why that's important is because you can bear down on it and find out what was Ephraim doing that was so different than everybody else that it incurs God's judgment on them, singling them out from all the others. See, all that's pretty important, isn't it? Otherwise, why does God bring these things up if he didn't expect us to learn from them? God's not just bringing it up as a matter of history. He's bringing it up so you can learn something from it, right? So it would be kind of important to find out, what Ephraim are you talking about? The tribe of or the whole 10 tribes of? Same thing with Amorites. There are times it's referring to just the specific people group. Other times it's being used as a blanket term for all of Canaan. That is an important distinction. And believe it or not, many times the word Amorites is used in reference to the whole land of Canaan. But not only that, it is often used as a one-on-one exchange rate with the word idolatry. Idolatry was so identified with Amorites as to say Amorites meant idolatry and idolatry meant Amorites. Okay, when you brought up one, what immediately came to mind was idolatry because it was so associated with that name. And of course, as you remember, when Israel was going through the land of Canaan and began to conquer it, was the one thing you ran to over and over and over again. Idol worship, idol worship, Bible worship, idol worship, because that was the blanket term for the Amorites. It was everywhere. Do you not remember that when God was telling Israel, especially the second generation that went into the land of Canaan, it said, now I want you to be careful. I don't want your sons to marry their daughters or your daughters to marry their sons, because I'm telling you, they're going to pull you over into idol worship. First thing, not the last thing in the list, the first thing in the list. The next thing would have been child sacrifice and sexual immorality. And then the final thing would have been these other forms of witchcraft. And they appear in that order all the way through the Bible. So it's just ridiculously important. I mean, God literally goes out of his way to point it out. But because the Old Testament is a rather big book, it would be easy to miss if you weren't studying. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So that's why I'm pointing this out. Because it becomes important just a few verses into the book of Exodus. Okay? So we really are on topic, even if it doesn't feel like we are. Just trust me, we really are. Now, this happened in Genesis 15:16 that I mentioned above, so that its use there was not specifically calling out just the nation of the Amorites specifically, but was capturing all of the people of Canaan by that term. So it meant, see, I didn't even know that until today. You see, as you learn, as you study, you learn. He wasn't just saying, out of all in Canaan, I'm putting a pause button on you and you conquering Canaan because this one people group in Canaan, he's talking about all of Canaan by using the term Amorites. Okay? And they've got a cumulative amount of sins that is building up, and it's going to reach its peak in 400 years. And when it does, I'm going to throw in the sickle, and then you can go in there and take the land. Okay? And again, this, and God even tells us who these people are. In the very same chapter, you get down to verse 19 through 21, he says they are the Kenites, the Kezanites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So the Amorites are mentioned as one of all of them, but all of them are captured in the term Amorites earlier in the chapter. Okay? That's one of the ways that we know it's talking about all of them, because later on, it just uses the word Amorites, but then later on, when he enumerates all of them, he brings up all of their names. And they're all captured in the term Amorites. So when within the narrative itself, this usage begins in the Abrahamic period, in the very speech that established the 400-year timeline we're examining. Now, this is important because many, many people, through less than thorough exegesis of Genesis and other passages in the Pentateuch, link the Amorites as just or primarily the giants in Canaan, and they artificially link them to the very Nephilim mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, or even worse, that is a separate group that fell afterward the flood. Now it pains me, I'm telling you, as much as I've had to talk about in the last 3 or 4 weeks, you would not know how much it pains me to even talk about this, because I'm so sick of this topic, I could just lose it. But it pains me to have to waste so much time on this, but I wouldn't be a good pastor if I didn't. We have had to address and waste precious time on this stupid hypothesis and the impact that it has on the interpretation of many subsequent scriptures due to the current uprise in this superstitious belief in today's world. It's everywhere. The primary reason of which I am aware that people who are of this particular persuasion use this reference, this connection between Genesis 6 and this reference in Genesis 5 was due to the presence of what they believe, angel, human half-breeds, that God had to eradicate the population of these nations so that they didn't pollute the human genome. While this is a very fanciful interpretation, I'll give them that, and it would carry weight if it were true, there simply is no support for it. There just isn't. Now, and let me just go ahead and say this as well, because this is very important, especially for those people who might be listening to this, who are probably getting ticked off because you believe in this particular fairy tale. What I said would be true even if Nephilim were the offspring of angels and humans, because the Bible is very, very, very clear that these giants existed before and also after the sons of God went into the daughters of men. Meaning giants can't be the cause of, because they are beforehand and afterwards, therefore can't be the cause of. Okay, that's already one problem, and I understand, trust me, I already know the mental trickery that they do with the Hebrew text to try to make it say that it's just talking about afterwards, and that's not true. That is not being honest with the grammar and the context and the flow and the syntax of that Hebrew passage. It's just not. There is no way around that. That's just simple truth of the matter. But secondarily, it's not in any way ever mentioned as the cause of the flood. The cause of the flood is very clearly due to the increase in the wickedness of the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts of mankind, not the existence of some half-breed. It doesn't say that's why the flood came. It's very, very specifically says it's due to the increase in the wicked thoughts that were always and intentionally going on in the hearts of humans, not half-breeds. So you can't connect this monumental judgment with that. Even if it were true that they existed, they aren't the reason for the flood. They also are not the reason for these judgments that were coming in Exodus that God forewarned Abram about regarding the Amorites that's talking about all of Canaan. Neither one are the causal factor. So even if they did exist, they're not the reason for either one of those judgments. And I challenge you to try to find out whether or not that's accurate, because I'm telling you it is. Even just laying the eye, just going ahead and giving you the idea that that could even happen, that angels have creative power and could make something like that happen, and God would give them spirits. Laying that all to one side, just giving you that as a free thing theologically, which is giving you a lot, because it contradicts a ton of scripture. But even if giving you that, it's not the causal factor of the fall of the flood, and it's not the causal factor of the destroying the Canaanites. End of statement. Now, that would be an argument from silence, which, while valid enough to shut it down as a positive assertion of scripture, we actually have God clearly defining the reason for their judgment. And the existence of giants is not mentioned as a causal factor even one time. The sad truth is that even if it were true, like I said, even if one is careful with their analysis of any of these given texts, they would have to admit that the angel interpretation of Genesis 6 has zero bearing on the rest of Scripture, on the New Testament, on the New Covenant, or the gospel message with which the church is supposed to be preoccupied. The church has never been called to preach about angels, fallen or otherwise. That is not the focus of the gospel. So if you as a minister are even preaching about it at all, other than to counter false doctrine like I'm doing, shame on you. Shame on you. That is not what this is about. And it is a useless diversion away from the only true message of the New Covenant believer should be proclaiming, which is Jesus-focused, not man-focused, not angel-focused, and certainly not fallen angel-focused. Now, in a completely separate conversation that I had after I'd collected a lot of information about this with a massive language model called Claude Sonnet 5, which required, you can dial the difficulty of how much thought goes into an inquiry. I put down extra effort in processing. The model brought this up as one of the possible reasons for the judgment that was coming on the Amorites was the existence of giants. And so I pressed it on that and asked some very key questions. And it spent probably 15 minutes thinking and re-examining three or four key texts, as well as all of the grammar I brought up to this point, all of the references I mentioned up to this point, and it came back and spit an answer, and it said this. It says, if it can stand at all, meaning the idea that giants had anything to do with this, it does. I mean that giants and had an existence, had anything to do with angels. If it can stand at all, it does so as an unrelated background regarding the land's population, with no bearing on what Scripture identifies as the sin that had to reach its full measure. Are you hearing me? In other words, even if you could say that the giants in the land had anything to do with angels, the text does not allow for it to have any bearing on the sin that was being built up to a point of full measure. Those sins were the ones that were enumerated. And you can pinpoint where God calls them out by name and giants are never mentioned. Idolatry, sexual immorality, which God identifies what they are in Leviticus 18. Incest, adultery, I forget the list, but it's a list that's all referring to things of the earth. And then expressions of witchcraft and necromancy and sorcery and stuff like that. That was it. So this is the list again. The rest of the argument is this. Idolatry. It's brought up in Exodus chapter 34, verse 15 through 16, Joshua 24, 15, 1 Kings 21, 26, 2 Kings 21, verse 2 through 11, child sacrifice, Leviticus 18, 21, Deuteronomy 12, 31, Deuteronomy 18, 10, 2 Kings 21, verse 6. In the Leviticus list I said of contextual sexual sins, it gives you a whole list of those things I just mentioned a moment ago, including adultery and regular fornication, homosexuality and bestiality and blah, 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 all incest, all of them. The occult practices listed in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14, is all of that is untouched by the presence of giants. They're not brought up anywhere in association with these. Now, those are all supported by the texts' own explicit causal language for the judgment. Now, as to its importance as a standard by which all nations are judged, is witnessed in the use of this exact, precise, same collective representative usage of the blanket term Amorites, recurring steadily afterward, as applied to other specific people groups moving forward throughout the Old Testament. In Exodus 34 and Numbers 21, that's Cheyenne's kingdom. Deuteronomy 1, verse 4, 7, 19 through 20, Joshua 24, 15, Judges 6, 10, 1 Samuel 7, 14, 1 Kings 21, 26, 2 Kings 21, 11, Amos 2, 9 through 10, to name a full handful of prominent ones. And that spans from the time of the patriarchal narrative all the way through the conquest of Israel, the promised land, through to the time of the judges, the monarchy, and on to the time of the prophets. That's a big time period. In other words, it covers the rest of the whole Old Testament. The only ones that are not being specifically brought up are the poetic books. Everything else mentions it. So this connection between the word Amorites and the list of cumulative sins I mentioned and the nations begins in Genesis chapter 15 and goes all the way through, presumably to Malachi. I don't know if Malachi specifically brings it up, but all the way through the prophets. Now, moving on to the New Testament so that you can see how cohesive this pattern of sin is. It's not just something relegated to the Old Covenant. It's a global thing that starts way back then and continues to today, that it is idolatry leading to all manner of sexual sin and is a cumulative sin which reaches to the point at which it is full and thereby warrants judgment. I want us to look at a few passages. You remember the Septuagint, right? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, right? It was done in 3 AD. Somewhere around there, 400, 300. In other words, he was able to translate all the whole book, Genesis to Malachi, into Greek, right? So that the generations that were now growing up under Greek influence and dominion, and were therefore no longer speaking Hebrew as a fluent, generally understood language by all people, the Jewish people would continue to be able to read their Bible because it was in a language they now speak and call their own, aka Greek. The Septuagint Greek for Genesis 15, 6, when it says not yet complete, the judgment is not yet complete, is the compound verb anapleru. That exact compound verb. And the reason why I'm referencing the Greek is because that's the kind of language that Paul wrote in. So when Paul uses that exact same word about filling up judgment in the New Testament, it's also associated with that same list of sins. So we have consistency. Can you see why that's important? That exact same compound verb reappears in the New Testament exactly once in a structural identical statement in 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Paul here is not quoting from Genesis 15:16, but he reaches for the same rare compound verb to describe the exact same phenomenon. A generation's accumulated guilt reaching a complete measure at which point delayed wrath is finally released. Then also in Matthew 23:32, uses the related but simple form of the same root, fill ye up the measure of your fathers. It's not the same word, but it shares the same root. So that again, we see the same pattern of a generational structure of guilt building up to a certain limit. God's drawn a line in the sand, says once it reaches here, judgment's coming, right? And it's followed by an immediate pronouncement of judgment in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33 through 36. Now, so you have three separate authors, two separate languages, three different subjects, the Amorites, the Jerusalem religious establishment of Jesus' day, and first century persecutors, and the same underlying idiom every time. God's judgment on a corporate body of sin operates by a fixed but hidden capacity that fills up over a time period until it finally hits ding full. And that's when wrath and judgment comes. Genesis 15:16 is the first and the clearest statement of the mechanism. It does not by itself supply the content for the Amorites specifically. In other words, when God is talking to Abram, he doesn't tell him what the sins are. He just says that the sins that are there have to reach full measure. Doesn't tell you what they are. That's why I specifically gave you context from Leviticus and Deuteronomies and 1st and 2nd Kings and so on above to tell you where God spells up what the sins are. We don't know. We don't wonder what we are. We know what they are. God tells you. And they appear in a certain order, making it look like one causes the other, which causes the other, which causes the other. That's why it's so interesting what it says in Romans, the first chapter. The New Testament does not add new facts about the Amorite by name, but it does supply the text's own theological account of why idolatry and sexual corruption seem to travel together so consistently throughout the Old Testament categories that we've already mentioned. This is very useful for understanding the logic of the list rather than just its items. I mean, anybody can read the items, but there's a logical connection between them. Paul in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21, traces a sequence which mirrors what we've read from the Old Testament. A suppression of what is known about God leads to idol worship. Remember how I pointed out, and I did not have this in view when I told you this 2 weeks in a row. But remember I told you 2 weeks in a row that when Abram And even Job, but particularly Abram, when he went out from Ur of the Chaldees and came into the land of Canaan, ran to various kings and so on, when they realized what God he served, they all knew who he was, didn't they? You serve El Elyon. You serve El Gibor. You serve El Shaddai, the God. The God who created the universe, the God that brought that flood everybody got ticked off about, that God who confounded the languages and sent us all over in the places of the world that we're standing in right now, that God, right? So when they moved into this land, in order to evoke and start following idol worship, they had to willingly forget God. Are you hearing me? That's what brought us, I mean, God's the first thing that Paul brings up in Romans 1, and it's a progressive thought. It begins with them not liking to retain God in their knowledge. And what does that lead to? It leads up to idol worship in place of worshiping the Creator. And God, as a result, gives them over to degrading passions. Explicitly the same type of sexual passions that are listed in Leviticus chapter 18. Same ones. Paul is not writing about Canaan. He's describing the same causal chain of idolatry generating sexual corruption that is mentioned in Leviticus 18. It simply reports a historical fact about the nations of the land about to be given in as an inheritance to Israel, but it also given as a reason why Israel must wait 400 years since the full measure of their cumulative sins have not yet reached its peak. An interesting connection with our message on Sunday regarding the Church of Pergamum and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 10, and Numbers chapter 25, is the fact that they all mention Balaam and King Baal of Peor as showing the same pairing yet again. Remember, what did Balaam counsel the king of Beor to do? Get these women involved so that they might worship idols and commit sexual immorality. Same progression. Right? Same thing.
I don't want this.
In a narrative, Paul explicitly holds up this as a warning type for the church, confirming that scripture itself treats this idolatry leading to sexual immorality combination as a recognizable recurring pattern rather than an isolated feature of the people, one people group, but one that over time builds up to a pouring out of judgment, which includes a land vomiting its inhabitants out. Lastly, it's an interesting and therefore important to us because why does God tell us these things? Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, maybe 2 Corinthians chapter, forgive me, I don't remember. It's in one of the 10s, says the reason why these things were written down is for our instruction and for our admonition on whom the ends of the world have come so that we should not fall after the same patterns of craving desires that they did. It's warning us. So obviously it must have implications for the latter end world. Might even have an implication for people who live in America. Might have implication for people living in the UK or in Germany or in Africa. Australia. Because God doesn't change how he deals with nations. And the fact that we may not know how God has always historically dealt with nations doesn't change that that's how he did, does, and will. And also doesn't give us an excuse for being ignorant. We ought to know. He wrote it down so we would know. Amen? It's interesting to consider what we are, that we are, and where we are at that point in American history where this is very likely about to be realized. First, idolatry, both in evolutionary atheism and materialism. Because you remember, you can't serve God and money. And about the turn of the First and the Second World War, this nation fell in love with money. And greed became its god. And they began to bow down and kiss the feet of that god ever since. Now you're like, well, you know, that doesn't make them not a Christian nation. Yes, it does. You cannot serve money and God. You can't do both. If you're doing one, you are patently not doing the other. It really is plain and simple. Either that or Jesus just lied. So you know, if a nation has made, and how many times can you even remember in recent history, and when I say recent history, I mean 30 years or more, when the time comes to vote, Christians are all talking about, well, we want someone godly in there, we want this, we want that, but really, 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 when you get them down to the core issue, one of the first things that they start bringing up is money. Well, I can't believe I'm going to have to pay this much for gas. That's the first thing they bring up. I cannot believe how much, as small of an issue as that is compared to buying food and other things, clothing and things like that, and rent. I don't know why gas seems to be the first thing that almost every person brings up, but it seems to be. They see it, they talk about it all the time. One of the first things they bring up. Well, that's money related, isn't it? It's really, really not about Jesus so much as it is about money. Even for the Christians. Well, I know I need to work this formula that I'm superimposing from the old covenant onto the new covenant and rubbing it on America. And I know if I just do that, I can get someone in there who's a godly person who I'm really not saying out loud, but really what it's going to do is going to help me in my wallet. What? Well, that's just the truth. It really is. So that it's not even really, the world's not the problem. The church is worshiping money. Well, that goes right from there to, what do you say, the next problem was sexual immorality. You know, I remember back, if you look back into the times of World War II, they were already after and during World War II already getting a little risque. I mean, I am so surprised when I watch movies sometimes with my mom that are black and white that date back to that era, how much suggestive, not outright, but suggestive language is used often throughout their dialogues. Yeah. It's all rooted in some type of sexual immorality someplace. But it all started with a pursuit of money. And you can even see it in the movies. I mean, the movies are just hallmarking what was already there. But one led to another. Because you really can't embrace sexual immorality and depravity while holding on to the God of the Bible. You're going to have to be worshiping something else before your conscience will let you do the other. And they were already worshiping at the idol of money. And so it wasn't too much of a stone's throw away to begin to allow all forms of sexual debauchery and immorality. And then, is it really any surprise it wasn't too far into that, that the woman's lib movement started coming through, and what was directly attached to that, but the ability to kill our own children with impunity, sacrificing our children. And going right from that to all other manners of accepting all types of debauched type of lifestyle, normalizing homosexuality and bestiality and all kinds of things. Incest is, you realize incest is on, is something that some states are looking to legalize already. Did you know that? Some states are already looking at that. They're looking to lower the age at which it's okay to have sex with what is considered a minor. And that was even before the Muslim influence. I read about that 6-7 years ago, before you know, we got a new governor in New York. They were already looking to do that back then. They may have had ties, I don't know, to that whole island thing I can never remember the name of. The Epstein thing. Yeah, may have had connection to that. I don't know. Trying to legalize things that should never be legalized, but. See, the ball just keeps on rolling downhill and they keep on moving the marker. Well, it's not dirty enough yet. Let's make it more dirty still. Oh, I don't feel filthy anymore. We need to change the bar so we make something really nasty. And it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And now also, it's common practice. Witchcraft is openly spoken about. That's not something that you hide. It's not something that you openly feel embarrassed about or feel like I need to not tell people that I'm in. People are proud of it. I'm bringing that up because, you know, that was the steps before that led to it getting full enough that the land was going to vomit you slap out. So it does have application. But this is what I want to caution you against. The answer is not go to the voting booth and change it, because you're not going to change morality by your vote. All you do is make a law that tells people don't, which only makes people want to do it all the more. You're just stirring up ungodliness when you do that. You're not making it better. You're stirring it up on purpose. So, and I'm not trying to tell you which way to vote. I'm just saying don't make that your answer. Are you hearing me? The only answer for the Christian is don't be among them. Lay the axe to the root. Stop worshiping money. Start worshiping. Don't put anything or allow anyone to be on the same level as my Messiah. He is King. And anything that rivals that position has no place in my life. Because as soon as I lower the guard right there, I've already opened the floodgate. Because I've told you many, many times, and I know it to be a patent truth, that right now we are in the time of the Gentiles. The Bible says it very clearly through Paul. And that time of the Gentiles is a time of grace. We know that because he said so in the very same book. He says, you know, if the setting aside of the laying aside of Israel is the salvation of the Gentiles, then what will be their bringing back in but the salvation of the whole world? Right? So we're during the time period right now of that, an age of grace. That's the age that we're living in. And if, so God's focus is on his church. I'm not saying he doesn't deal with the world. I'm not saying that Israel is invisible to him. He's still got to keep his promise to Israel. If he didn't, there wouldn't be an Israel to inherit the promised land at the end of the, during the 1,000 years. He's still keeping his promises and he's still judging nations and trying to bring them to a point of repentance and giving them a land to live in so they might seek after and find God, though he's not far from every one of them. All those things are still going on. But what is the big deciding factor regarding how one nation goes one way or another? The church. The church that is in those nations. What they do. What church are they out of the 7 churches we're studying in Revelation? Are we the ones that he says, yet I have this against you? Or are we the ones, and the one in Smyrna where he says, you know what, I know what you've done and you're maintaining, and just maintain until I come. Just don't lose any ground. Just keep on keeping on. See, if you're that person, it doesn't mean you're going to forego persecution, but it might mean that that nation's not going to be vomited out. Might not. But you are a big causal factor of that because God said, I will spend nations for you. You are the pivotal deciding point of more political issues than you know. The issue is for the child of God is even if we know that, most often that makes us more political minded than kingdom minded. And that's where the chain breaks. Because you are not to be this world minded. You're supposed to be kingdom minded. And if we become other minded, we fall right into the position of being Amorites, being some of the people, the sum in the Church of Pergamum, right? We don't want to be those. Amen? We want to be the ones that are living the right way, with our God and our King being predominant and preeminent above all else in our life, and the very next thing underneath him, insurmountable distance between the most important thing, which is God, and the very next thing on your agenda. It's so far down there.
Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.